All right, so how do we respond when God brings judgment? We got a little bit of a taste of this back when Christ was opening the seals. One of the fifth seal that he opened says that John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been killed for their testimony of faith in Christ. And you know, what was their cry? Do you remember what they're under the altar crying out incessantly? How long, Lord? How long are you going to go without avenging us on the earth? How long are you going to allow the earth to get away with that? Though, because our God is this way, our God delights in mercy. He delights in pardoning transgression. He's not eager to destroy those who refuse to repent. But in the face of refusing that free offer of forgiveness that's through Christ, there is no other answer except judgment. And there is a sense in which God, as a holy God, does delight in the judging of what is wrong, of the correcting of what is false. And so we're not saying that God just loves to destroy people. In fact, he tells us the opposite, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent. Because God delights in mercy. He delights in forgiving. But he judges. That's part of his character. And there is something that flows out of the heart of God as well that wants to rectify what is wrong and what's broken. And judgment accomplishes that. And so those who refuse mercy will receive judgment. But we're going to see the response of the saints and the angels in heaven here in chapter 19. So let me start reading in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his saints, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Starting off the chapter, John says, "After this," so we know that this section that he's describing does come immediately after the destruction of Babylon and the judgment of the world in the final bowl judgments. So God has dumped out all of the bowl judgments. That's the last of the three waves of judgment that God has brought on the world. And the world is now lying there in ruin. Every city has been flattened. Every mountain has been leveled out. All of the islands have been shaken out of their place. The waters turned to blood. The rivers are turned to blood. And the cities of the earth are burning. And they're in ruins. Now, we still have a few loose ends that are going to get tied up, because you say, well, if you remember correctly, Antichrist called all of the nations to the world, all the armies of the world together at a place called Armageddon. Those are still sitting there. You know, we're in this brief pause before that is dealt with by Christ. But it's right after the earthquake, that seventh bowl judgment, that John hears this, what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah." Hallel is a Greek, not a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word that means to praise. And it attaches, Greek grammar's kind of fun. You know, we add pronouns and nouns as our subjects, but in Greek and many other languages like Hebrew, you can add the subject right to the verb. And hallelu means you all praise the Lord. You all praise. And Yah at the end is the shortened form of Yahweh. And so that one word together means you all praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And we sing that in many of our songs. Hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord. And it is a call to worship. This great multitude is standing there. Praise God. And what has he just done? He's just destroyed the world in judgment. And what's the call of the saints in heaven? Give God praise for this. He's going to explain it as he goes on here. But the first words out of their mouth is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He's judged. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Those are not just three random words thrown in there, by the way. What was the world hoping would be their salvation? Throughout the book of Revelation, they've been putting their hope in Antichrist. He rose to power. They thought he could save them from the judgment of God. They thought he could help them escape God's terrifying condemnation. But the saints recognize salvation belongs to God and God alone. And the world has looked to many things to save itself from many things. We look to money. Had a fun discussion about that in Sunday school this morning. We look to power, fame, substances, all kinds of different things. People look to these things to save them from something. But the cry of the saints is going to be that we recognize this essential truth that God alone saves us. And that's not just in an eternal sense of saving us from sin. God alone is our salvation from everything, from every trouble, from every trial, from every turmoil. God is our salvation, and if we are seeking salvation in something else, we are committing idolatry. Well, it's fun. The gods of the ancient worlds were all somewhat limited in their scope of power. You know, you had a god of the storms, you had a god of war, you had a god of fertility, you had a god of the crops, you had a god of this and a god of that. And as if you needed salvation from that particular instance, you would worship that god, offer a sacrifice, offer some kind of a token, make some sort of a vow, and you would hope that that god would then exercise his power on your behalf so that your crops would grow or so that your animals would prosper or so that your money would multiply. Whatever the trouble was you were having, you looked to that God and worshiped him or her for salvation from that particular issue. And so when all throughout our book of Psalms, all throughout the books of the prophets, and here in the book of Revelation, the saints recognize salvation belongs to our God. They're recognizing that all of the gods that are out there, that man has created out of the imagination of his own heart, they're false. They don't save. They cannot save you from even the smallest of things. Oh, it looks like it does for a time. But ultimately, that illusion comes crashing down. Sometimes, saints, we know we carry in from our former pagan lives some very stinking thinking about God. And we still run to the old idols to save us. We might still run to our money to help us in a time of trouble. We might still run to our substance. Christians fail in this respect often. The goal is to continually be weeding those things out. So if I'm having a bad day, do I need to run to my sugar high? That's for me, by the way. And I'm not asking anybody to admit any of these particular ones, right? But we know that that can be a thing. I'm emotionally burdened. What do? I'll eat. Or I'll escape somehow. Or I'll run to something else. A lot of good things that God gave us to enjoy and to give Him thanks for, we turn them into idols. We worship them and hope that they will save us. And we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Well, salvation belongs to God alone. Glory belongs to God alone. God is glorious, and this is something that I think we throw that word around without really recognizing what it means. But in essence, that means that everything beautiful finds its culmination in Him. Everything perfect finds its culmination in Him. He is glorious. He is perfect. He is beautiful. He is satisfying. He is everything. There was a song that was really, really popular when I was in college called He Is... Wait, what is it called? It's called All in All. That's right, the name of the song, All in All. He's my strength when I'm weak. He's the treasure that I seek. He's my all in all. And it was a really pretty tune. We sang it like almost every chapel when I was there at school. Yeah, you remember that, right? And it got to be a little bit like, oh, this song again. But whatever it is you feel like you're lacking, God is the one that can supply it. He should be everything to us. He should be our provider. He should be what we find as the source of all beauty, as the source of everything interesting. You want a mental challenge? Try thinking about God. He will break your mind. He's the riddle we can't solve. And yet, He's the puzzle that we delight to spend our lives in trying to figure out. God's glorious. And we should find Him glorious. We should find Him delightful to think about, to interact with, to learn about, to be with. That was one of the great things about coming together. You know, God has established this day for His people to gather together in public worship. That should be something that thrills us. Not just because we get to come and interact with such interesting people. And certainly not because you get to come and listen to the rantings of some guy for 40 minutes or so every Sunday. But because you get to enter the presence of God. And it's not that God isn't out there. We should be worshiping Him everywhere. Everything we do should be an act of worship. Because He delights us that much, because He is that glorious. But He has established this day and this time as a special time of corporate worship. When we all come together and we all say amen to the fact that God is glorious. And we sing our songs to Him and we pray to Him and we hear His word together. God is glorious. Look for His glory everywhere you look. Tiny little ants that crawl through the ground, the plants that are growing up out of the dirt, the sunshine and the sky above us, the stars way out there. Find what God has done and acknowledge that He's glorious because He's done it. Those beautiful things that we see out in the world are a reflection of His beauty. How intricate they are reflects His creativity. How complicated they are reflects His wisdom. And He's worth our thought. Salvation, glory, power belong to our God. Now, several times throughout the book of Revelation, I think it's 8 times, John uses the word almighty, all-powerful. In the Greek, it's a combination of 2 words. Pontos means all. That's a really complicated one, right? But another word, krator, means the strong one. He's the all-powerful one. It's a pretty simple kind of combination of words there. But it means that God is all-powerful. God can do anything He wants to do. In the Old Testament, they use the word Sabaoth. We sang it this morning in Mighty Fortress. Thank you. Like the title flees from my mind. Yeah, we sang it this morning, in a mighty fortress is our God. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word that denotes the commander of armies. He's the Lord of armies. Well, the guy who had the biggest, the most powerful army was the powerful one. He could do what he wanted to do because you couldn't stop him from doing it. If God is the ultimate Lord of hosts, He is the all-powerful one. There is nothing He can't accomplish that He intends to accomplish. Power belongs to our God. That ought to help us in times when we start feeling afraid that something may happen that we don't want to happen, right? Is there anything that can stop our God from accomplishing His purposes? Anybody that can stand up against Him and say, no, don't cross that line? Nobody. Nothing. That's why, again, in that song, A Mighty Fortress, if we ended at the first verse, it'd be this horribly depressing song. The Prince of Darkness, grim. We tremble. Well, nope, I'm back up. Let me think of it. I might have to turn there real quick. I want to get this wording right because it's a deep and powerful song. And I should have had it here, but. Still, our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Well, who's our ancient foe? Satan. He seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Oh, wouldn't that be depressing? There's nobody on earth that can equal Satan. Not you. Not all of us combined together. We are not as powerful as God made that angel. And he fell. And now he uses all the might and that wisdom and that glory and that power that God gave him for evil purposes. Martin Luther continues, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Who's the man of God's choosing? Who's the right man that's on our side? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. There's nothing that can stop our God from accomplishing His purposes. So when He tells us in Psalm chapter 2, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, can all the raging of the nations stop that? No. That's why, how does the Lord respond when the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Why? Because they can't stop Him. Like the fit of a 2-year-old. When mom says, no, don't do that, what will that fit accomplish? Nothing. Mom can easily overpower a 2-year-old. A little different when our 18-year-olds throw fits, isn't it? It's a little harder to subdue them at this age. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The saints are crying this out because they recognize these things about God are true. And He has just displayed that in dramatic way by ruining the world that was in rebellion against Him. Verse 2, His judgments are true and just. And we often get challenged. We're trying to hang out at the fair here in just a little bit and share Christ with people. And very often I get the charge, well, you know, God wouldn't judge people. Loving God would never send anybody to hell. That's not loving. And if that's what God is like, I don't want to serve a God like that. And sometimes I think we as Christians, we want to defend God's honor. And so we immediately retreat from the position. It's, oh, no, but God is loving. God is loving. God's so good. He's so kind. And like we want to retreat from the position of justice and judgment. As if to say, oh, no, you're right. God is very, very kind. He's nice. He's a kindly old grandfather. He'd never hurt anybody. And yet the saints in heaven are crying out in worship. His judgments are just and true. Meaning that God doesn't make mistakes in judgment. They're true. He never gets the evidence wrong. He never comes to a wrong conclusion. He knows all things, so therefore He is always right. Judge Judy might get it wrong. I don't know. Is she even on TV? Maybe I'm really dating myself with that one, right? She is? Okay. Are they reruns or are they fresh episodes?
They're reruns. She's on a cable channel.
Oh, she's gone to her own cable network. Okay. Well, she's going to get it wrong. I could say gaspingly, our Supreme Court gets a lot of things wrong. God doesn't. His judgments are always true. And they're always just. Meaning, God always does what is right, so what He metes out in judgment is always deserved. God will never give any punishment to anybody that doesn't deserve it. And what do we deserve? If anybody wants to say it's not fair, there is something very true. God is not fair. God is just. He will always deliver to sin exactly what sin deserves, and what is not fair is that anybody gets rescued from it. And yet we have. What is not fair is that God sent His own Son to die in our place so that our sin might be judged, so that we wouldn't have to bear it. It's not fair that God's Son endured my judgment. But am I glad He did? Yeah. So maybe that'll help you a little bit when you try to talk to people at the fair here in a month or so. Don't retreat from that position that God's judgments are just and true. God will judge sin. God will condemn sin. Every sin will receive exactly what it deserves. His judgments are just and true. Okay, as an example of this here in verse 2, they say, He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. So they are celebrating the fact that God has destroyed the world in judgment. They're looking down on the ruin of the world, just as the merchants of the earth and the kings of the earth and the shipbuilders of the earth, those people are all standing there crying. They're wailing, they're weeping, they're mourning in agony over the destruction of the world because they put all their hopes in that. They put all of their hopes of salvation in that system that they built with Antichrist, and now it's gone, it's ruined. And they're standing there ashamed. The saints are standing in heaven, looking at the great power of God having been executed on that great prostitute, and they're saying, yeah, God is just, God is true, God is powerful, salvation belongs to God. We put our trust in Him, and we have not been ashamed. He has avenged the blood of His servants. God did not let the harlot indiscriminately kill His people. He took notice. He accounted every drop of blood, and now He has avenged it. And once more they cried out, because once wasn't enough. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So again, they celebrate not just that momentary destruction, but that eternal destruction. Now if we say, how can the smoke from her go up forever and ever? That's a city. But remember, this city represents something bigger. It represents all of the idolatry of the world. And there is a sense when God casts both death and hell and all of those who have refused His wonderful mercy, He casts them into the lake of fire. There will be eternal destruction, and the smoke of that torment will ascend forever and ever as well. Well, this great multitude standing around the thrones crying out these things, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. In verse 4, when the 24 elders and the four living creatures then also fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. The 24 elders are representatives of the church, because at this point, these are all going on, we'll be in heaven with Christ, having been raptured before these end time events began. We watch it from heaven, getting to rejoice in God's justice, rejoice in His righteousness. And you notice what then the church and the four living creatures say. Amen. Now, we're not an amening church. We get amens once in a while, but we don't often scream. When I was first saved in a little Baptist church in Ohio, we had one guy sat right back there. Almost the same sanctuary, by the way. I think we almost bought the same blueprints back in the 70s to build our churches. But he sat right back there. He had a deep, booming voice. He was my Sunday school teacher, and he was great. Pastor would say something, Amen! He'd cry out, Amen! What does Amen mean? Well, that's how you know our prayer is over, right, Pastor? Amen means I agree. It means let it be so. If I say Amen to something, I'm totally, wholeheartedly agreeing with what was said. So the saints here, the church, is listening to this resounding chorus celebrating God's judgment, and they're saying, yes, that's right, that's true. We agree. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Now, typically, throughout Revelation, when a voice came out from the throne, whose voice was it? It was God. It was God himself. And so here, God is calling out for worship. This is, by the way, another accusation you might get if you share Christ with people. They'll say, "Oh, what kind of a God demands worship? I mean, on earth, we would call that egotism. Narcissism of the highest order to demand that other people worship him." They say, yes, you're right. Any person, any human being that demands worship from other people is an egotistical narcissist. Reject him. Turn away from him. Don't you dare bow down to him for a moment. But when God demands worship, it's right. What's the difference? He deserves it. No human being deserves worship. No angelic being deserves worship, which you're going to see at the end of the passage here. God alone deserves it and has the right to demand it. And so it's not narcissistic, it's not egotistical, it is simply right for God to call out to all the saints in heaven, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Well, heaven resounds with obedience to that. "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters." Just, by the way, remember, folks, sometimes it feels like we're alone as servants of God. And there is a sense in which the world is getting, you know, the ratio is getting tilted. We don't know if that is a permanent situation or whether God will bring revival at some point. History sort of ebbs and flows that way. But God has reserved to himself a multitude of a remnant. We don't know the number. We don't even know the ratio. How many human beings that have ever existed will be in heaven? Jesus told us that the way is narrow. Few there be that enter it. But there is something that sort of balances that out. A few people that live this life will enter because they refuse to believe. But if, and I think you can make a very strong case for this, this is sort of a side issue on this passage, I suppose, but if you can make a strong biblical case that those who die not without opportunity, but with no ability to understand, and we're talking children, people with severe disorders, if they are covered by the blood of Christ, you realize most of the pregnancies that have occurred in this world have ended in miscarriage. They estimate somewhere around 50%. So imagine what the courts of heaven will be filled with. Multitudes of redeemed. Multitudes of people upon whom God has had mercy. Great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Now, we get lots of thunder around here, so that's not a hard one to bring into the passage. Lots of thunderstorms. Has anybody heard the roar of mighty water? How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Isn't that impressive? To stand there next to that waterfall and just listen to that roar, it's deafening. Well, that's what the sound of the song of the saints is going to be. We mimic that a little bit when we gather together for corporate worship. And here today we've got, well, we're a little smaller today. I think, you know, we've got several people out on vacations and things. But we have often 30, 35 people gathered here together, and we sing and we listen to each other sing. And what a beautiful sound that is. If you've ever been in a great coliseum full of people for a revival service or some conference, it's an amazing sound to hear God's people singing to him. But imagine standing around the throne of God in a multitude that can't be numbered. And they're all singing. And here's what they're crying out. Once again, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Literally there in the Greek, that's a past tense verb. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigned. How did he reign? What past tense event demonstrated that he reigned? He conquered. He put down all rebellion. He's destroyed everything that raised itself in exaltation against his rule. He's reigned, and he's not done yet. He's going to rule for another 1,000 years. But a response of the saints, verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Here John is going to introduce another facet, another picture that helps us understand what's going on. We've already seen the return of Christ pictured in terms of battle, a king conquering, returning to subdue a rebellious city. He's going to put down that rebellion. But now we're going to get another beautiful picture of the rule of Christ, and he calls it it's the marriage of the Lamb. Well, who's the bride of Christ? The church. We are. There is a sense in which all of God's people throughout all history are going to be part of the bride. We'll all be united eventually. But there is a distinct purpose for the church, those people who have put their faith in Christ from the day of Pentecost until now. This is the church age. We are called the bride of Christ. We serve a distinct purpose in God's program, just like Israel serves a distinct purpose in God's program of history. We are the bride, and we are going to be married to Christ. That kingdom that is coming, that 1,000-year rule of Christ. So that's kind of the military picture of it, the political picture of it. But there is another side of that picture, that it's the marriage of Christ. The marriage of Christ is sort of overlaps, it parallels, it gives us another way to look at the kingdom. That Christ, coming in his glory, coming for this great celebration, marries his bride so that we can be with him forever. The Old Testament gives us great pictures of what the marriage ceremony looked at, and some of it parallels the history of the world, because the bride and the groom would be betrothed to each other. We don't practice this much in modern society. We have engagement, which is different. A betrothal in the ancient world was a legally binding contract. You couldn't break it unless you were divorced. So Joseph, before he has married Mary, finds out she's with child, and what's he intending to do? He's going to divorce her. We say, well, why does he need to divorce her? He's not married to her yet. But he was betrothed to her. And in Jewish custom, that betrothal was so legally binding that it couldn't be broken without a divorce. Well, that betrothal was often made between the parents of the bride and the groom. It wasn't made between the bride and the groom, and often years ahead of time. But a period of time would elapse in which the groom was away from the bride preparing his house. And this hopefully will spark a few memories of a verse in your mind when Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. What's he announcing there? I'm getting ready for the marriage. I'm going to my Father's house. There's many mansions, and I'm going to go prepare that for you, so that when I come and I can take you to be with me where I am, we will be married. That betrothal period is a promissory period, saying we are going to get married. And very little can stop that. Now, that's in human terms, very little can stop it. From Christ's side of things, nothing can stop it. So the marriage of the Lamb has come, so Christ is now ready to come and what? Get his bride. She's ready. She's presented. Now, once the groom had prepared his home and was ready to bring the bride back for the wedding ceremony, he would come get her. We see that pictured a little bit in some of the parables that Christ gives us of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom. They didn't know exactly what time he was going to get there, so they had to be ready, and some of them didn't, you know, prepare enough oil to wait, and that was kind of the picture. Well, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for our groom to return to take us home at the rapture. That kind of pictures the groom coming to get his bride, and then he would take her to the wedding celebration. The wedding celebration could last anywhere from a couple of days to weeks, depending on how wealthy the groom was. But that 7-year period of tribulation is judgment for the world, for the saints in heaven. That's the wedding celebration. We're going to be in heaven celebrating the fact that we're about to be married to our groom, Christ. And at the end of the wedding celebration, however long that party went on, would be the actual wedding ceremony, where the bride and the groom would be officially joined together, and then from that point on, they would dwell as husband and wife. We've reached the end of the seven-year tribulation, and so now the angel announces, this is the marriage of the Lamb. We've been in celebration, the church in heaven, celebrating with Christ. Now he is about to marry us. And from that point on, we will dwell with him forever. The bride has made herself ready. I mean, we do this somewhat today in our presentation of the bride. We have the groom standing at the front of the auditorium waiting, and the bride gets herself ready, dresses in her white gown, and prepares her hair, and then comes to the back of the auditorium. We all stand to the wedding march, and we watch as she beautifully comes forward to stand beside her husband. Well, how has the bride been made ready? Verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, we've talked a little bit about the process of sanctification. When you put your faith in Christ, you are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit, and all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, like you are clothed with his righteousness. So that if anybody looked at you, they couldn't see you anymore. They see his righteousness. And all of your sin is taken off like an old dirty ripped up suit. It's taken off and Christ bears it for you. That's justification. That's imputed righteousness. But there is another aspect of that, that now that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have his righteousness made yours, you begin to actually act righteous. And this we call sanctification. Paul talks about this, I think, in Philippians chapter 1, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work it out. It's in there. Let it get out. Let it work itself out into your daily actions and your daily thoughts and your daily words. The process of sanctification should be happening in the life of a genuine believer, to where we are every day becoming more and more and more like Christ. We're learning to put away the old man. We're learning to crucify our fleshly deeds. And we're learning to live out the righteousness of Christ so that what I actually do is righteous. That's the righteousness that's being talked about here. Not the imputed righteousness, but the lived out righteousness. The church has prepared herself because she's been sanctified. She's learned through suffering, through living, and finally through being glorified by the rapture to actually be righteous. Don't you long for that day? Our hearts should be aching for it. If we know ourselves now and we know the Word of God now, we recognize I am not righteous. And every time I violate that holy standard of righteousness, it's painful. I don't like knowing that I am that way. I don't want to be that way, but I am. But there's coming a day when sanctification will be completed, and I'll be glorified, and I'll be righteous. Well, the church has been glorified. The righteous deeds of the saints have been manifested. God's people have become righteous in practice. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is one of eight blessed statements in the book of Revelation. We get a couple of statements about blessed are those who read this book. At the end, we're going to be blessed are those who hear this book. But here he says, blessed is everybody that's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, it's not talking about the bride, because obviously the bride's coming to the marriage, right? So that's not the church necessarily. But who is invited to the marriage supper? All the guests. This is talking about the righteous, the redeemed people that are living on the earth at the time. Still alive, they've survived the tribulation period. And now the marriage supper of the Lamb is about to happen and they are invited to come to it. It's kind of a parallel statement to entering the kingdom. That entry point to coming into the kingdom, blessed is everyone who's going to get into the kingdom. Well, obviously, that's going to be a blessed place to be. You don't want to be the opposite, who are kicked out of the kingdom. When Christ returns, we have the parable or the judgment of the sheep and the goats. He says that he's going to gather all of the nations before him. The angels are going to go throughout the earth, and anybody that's left alive is going to be gathered before Christ, and he's going to separate them. Sheep, goat, sheep, goat. Believer, unbeliever. You obeyed me, you believed me, you get to enter the kingdom. You didn't believe me, you're going to be led off into judgment. So blessed is everybody that gets to enter the kingdom, the sheep, the invited guests to the supper. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Now here we get this fun little statement, verse 10 and following. "I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Now, we can only surmise why John felt it necessary to fall down and worship this angel. It's an interesting statement because we think John the Apostle, I mean, this guy's got to be just about as close to perfect as you can get, and yet he does this. And you know what? In just a couple more chapters, he's going to do it again. Okay. I mean, hopefully we can be somewhat understanding of John's weakness. I mean, think about the things that he's seeing and how overwhelming this must be. But here's my guess, and this is just my guess. The angel says to him, you know, "Blessed is everyone who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then he said, "These are the true words of God." And in a couple of chapters, there's something very similar that's going to be said. And this is in chapter 22. Oh, where'd it go? Yeah. Verse 8. Verse 7, the angel says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then John falls down to worship that angel as well. But in both cases, the angel claims to be speaking God's word. All right? In the first case, he says, "These are the true words of God." And in the second case, he uses the first person, "I am coming soon." So this is just my conjecture, just my thoughts on the matter. That John gets a little confused because this angel is delivering God's word and does it in such a personal way that John says, "This must be Christ appearing before me." And so he falls down to worship him. But the angel corrects him very quickly and vehemently, by the way. "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus." In other words, I'm not God. I'm just telling you what God said. That's the testimony of Jesus, and then he explains it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, folks, we go out bearing the gospel message. One of the reasons we need to make sure we've got it right is because we are delivering a message from God. Repent and put your faith in Christ. That's the only hope to be saved. If we don't speak that message clearly, we're delivering God's word in a broken way. Men are still accountable. Everybody who hears us is still accountable. But we're accountable for how well we deliver the message. You ever give a message to somebody, have them deliver it, and then find out later what they actually said? If you've ever had children deliver a message for you, you know what this is like, right? Being a faithful messenger means getting the message right. And we need to make sure we get the message right. And that message is that there is hope for forgiveness of sins to escape the judgment of God only through Christ. Because salvation belongs to our God and to no one else. Glory belongs to our God and to no one else. Power belongs to our God and to no one else. There is no hope to escape the coming judgment except through the death and the resurrection of Christ. We receive it by faith. We don't receive it by coming to church. We don't receive it by getting baptized. It's to be received by faith alone. You ever think single words are important? Faith alone is an important word. Well, that's the response of heaven. the response of the saints of God. They're celebrating the judgment that God has delivered. And I think, folks, as we look forward to the day when Christ returns, that's something we can continue to celebrate, something we should be looking forward to, something that should be inspiring us from day to day to be living rightly. So would you stand with me as we close this morning? We're going to sing number 204 in your hymnal. Is Christ Returneth. We're going to sing the first verse and the last one, so just those two. But this song celebrates that excitement that we should have at thinking about the return of Christ and all that it means for us.